Everyone loves peanuts, don't they? You all love peanuts? The cartoon that, yeah, I'm looking at you, Nikki. I'm talking about the cartoon, Peanuts. Gotcha. In one particular Peanuts cartoon, Lucy is demanding that Linus change the TV channels, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over, sir?" asked Linus. "These five fingers," says Lucy. "Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them up together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "Which channel do you want?" asks Linus. And turning away, he looks at his own fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" Unity. We all want unity. Unity in our families, unity in our workplaces. And in our present context, we all want unity in the church, don't we? Unity of mind, unity of faith, unity of purpose. Why then is it so hard to achieve this? And no, I'm not talking about the unity of a fist that Lucy's on about. I don't think that's what we want, although I've seen some people try it from time to time. I'm also not about that kind of supposed unity that comes from trying to please everyone. You know what I'm talking about. The story is told of a family who wanted to raise cattle, and so they bought a cattle property somewhere out west. And when their friends came and visited, they inquired about the property's name. And the would-be cattle baron replied, "Well, I wanted to call it the Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. One of our sons wanted the Flying W. And the other liked the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J Susie Q Flying W Lazy Y." "But where are all your cattle?" friends asked. "None survived the branding." No, we want a unity of faith. Something perhaps a little less concrete than a fist, but something a little more consensual than trying to incorporate everyone's point of view. It's essential if a church is to learn and to mature and to grow. What does unity look like? Unity of faith. In our reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, the author, quoting a familiar Pauline image, notes that God has given a variety of gifts to the church so that, as we quote Paul, some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And note here that the gifts are given to equip the saints so that they can go out and do the work of ministry, not necessarily do all the work themselves, but to equip the people. I guess this is one of the major issues I've observed in the church today regarding many churches' expectations of those in ministry. But this is a foundation. This is foundational to the Apostle Paul's understanding of the nature of the church. It's how we function as the body of Christ, activated, influenced, motivated by the gifts of the Spirit. But in this passage, the author goes on to envision the conclusion of that work, which is the fulfillment of the church's identity in accordance with its purpose, as Paul says, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Packs a lot into that one sentence. So what is the Spirit's goal amongst us? It's to build us into a unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, which is our spiritual maturity, so that we can then share that with others in mission. And these are pretty powerful words. It's a really powerful vision. And depending on who has the authority to define unity of the faith, they can also be very dangerous words. Who gets to decide what that unity looks like? Do we all have to believe the same exact thing? Do we have to agree on every aspect of theology of, for example, salvation or heaven or hell or mission or ministry or whatever, pastoral care? Or are there areas in which we can respectfully disagree? In his book, The Pursuit of God, author A.W. Tozer wrote the following. He says,
Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship. In our gospel reading this morning from John chapter 6, we hear Jesus use words that are echoed to some degree in the reading from Ephesians. And the crowd asks him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Now, some might argue that that's an oversimplification of the issue and that unity of the faith as described in Ephesians chapter 4 is more nuanced and a little bit more complicated than simply believing in the Son of God. But I think there's more to what Jesus tells us here than mere recognition of who Jesus is. In the exchange that follows, Jesus and the crowd discuss the manna from heaven that was given to Israel while they wandered in the wilderness. That manna was a source of provision for God's people. Their faith in God, therefore, was literally confidence in God's provision for them physically. And when they failed to trust God and grumbled about where they would get meat and where they would get water and about how much better things were in Egypt, God sent fire or snakes or opened up the ground and swallowed them whole. Not a very pretty picture, I think you would agree. Faith in God means trusting in God to save us from the trials of this world, to save us from ourselves and our inherent propensity for sin. Faith in Jesus, the Son of God, means trusting that Jesus is the means of that salvation. It's not about obtaining some kind of a ticket to heaven. It's about having confidence in our daily provision that grows us towards eternal life. Is that a confidence that all people share? Probably not. You know, I sometimes wonder what God is thinking when he hears us focusing our time and effort on arguing over who is correct over some particular doctrinal point or whose particular theological ideology is more correct. How frustrating it must be for him at times. As it states in Ephesians, we all come to God and we come to our life in the church with all kinds of different gifts and abilities. And that also extends to our different backgrounds, our cultures, ideologies, education, and so on. But in spite of all of these differences, we're still called to be one in the faith through the Spirit of God. What matters most of all is the unity of faith that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one who reveals and enables God's redemption of the world. If the debating of various doctrinal or theological perspectives helps us to see that more clearly, that's fine. And that's often what we might do in our Bible studies or home groups as we seek a deeper understanding and nourishment of our faith. And even the Sunday sermon is meant to challenge us in these matters. That's all good and healthy. But if that kind of debate obscures our unity in the faith, and we, as Paul refers to it, argue senselessly over words, then we really are off course. We've missed the mark. And when this happens, then what we inadvertently do is create disunity, exactly the opposite of what the Holy Spirit is on about. This is like trying the fist method of obtaining unity. You all have to believe the same as me. The let's try to accommodate it to everybody method doesn't work either. It's like trying to be so inclusive that you lose the distinctive nature of the Christian faith. There has to be a balance of sorts. There has to be a way of obtaining unity that, on the one hand, doesn't force others to believe exactly what we believe or how we should express that belief, or, on the other hand, compromise closely held beliefs so that all significance is lost. Christians are meant to be distinctive. As Paul in Ephesians says, we all have different gifts and graces, which we bring together to build up the body of Christ, to lead, to teach, to encourage, sometimes even to admonish, but always in love, with the goal and purpose of equipping the saints, that's you and me, until all of us, as Paul says, come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. And this is pretty much the same message that Jesus tried to give the crowds at Capernaum. It isn't about the work that you do. Instead, salvation is about the work that God is doing, constantly pouring out his gift of grace and the gifts of the Spirit for the upbuilding of the kingdom and the restoration of creation. There is great freedom in accepting the reality that grace is simply a gift. But it also comes as a great responsibility, because we are to use the gifts of God wisely, not use them just for our own benefit, not just for ourselves, but to use them for one another, for the world. We're to share the grace given to us, to use the gifts of preaching, healing, administrating, teaching, evangelism, etc., to grow the kingdom and to bring honor and glory to the Father from whom every good gift comes. And note again that those gifts and graces will be different for each of us. No one gets a monopoly on their gifts, not even the minister, for which I, for one, am extremely grateful. The unity of the body is found in exercising the different gifts that God gives us together. And this is certainly a reflection of the unity of faith as we work together in sync, or work in accord with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work equipping us for various ministries. And those ministries and the Spirit that works through them are pleading and leading us to a unity of confidence in God as the one who saves us through God's Son, Jesus Christ. What does unity of faith look like? Perhaps the one baptism that almost all of Jesus' followers share is a good sign, and that's good to hear that today, as we share together in a baptism, as Parker becomes part of the one church. He doesn't know much about it now, but later on he will. And no matter what your particular baptismal theology, we all recognize that baptism is a means by which an individual is united to the body of Christ. Whether infant or child or adult, the individual is being placed into God's saving arms. It's a beautiful image of God's love and care for all of us. You know, the helplessness of the baby in particular beautifully represents our own helplessness and our reliance on God for our provision, as Parker relies on his parents for his provision and care. The unity of the church is built not on some kind of universal agreement on some particular list of doctrines, but on our universal dependence on God as the one who creates, provides, sustains, protects, redeems, and saves us. That is unity of the faith. And to God, the great giver of all gifts, be all glory, honor, majesty, and power. Amen.